Well, we have, again, this in this letter to the Galatians, an argument that's put forth by the Apostle Paul to these people in Galatia. And in this passage, it seems that this is the last, which is used as an illustration, the last argument from Paul to these Galatians in a series of them. And in this part, he uses a reference to back to what happened with Sarah and Hagar, who were the mothers of Abraham's children. What begins this passage is this phrase from Paul. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" And then he refers back to this passage from Genesis, referring to that as the law. So the apostle here is saying, what does God's word really say about what they are arguing? And so there was this tension in Galatia between those who say, in order to be a real Christian, you have to put yourself under the rules of God's law, such as circumcision and honoring certain days and living according to these laws. And Paul is saying that's legalism. You can't establish your standing with God by that. And he's argued that it never did work that way. Even from Abraham, he was made right in his standing with God because of God's grace, because of a promise. And the law came after that. Well, in this section, Paul tells us and points us to Abraham with Sarah and Hagar. And he specifically looks at these two women. And he tells us the story of Ishmael and Isaac, and of their mothers, Sarah and Hagar. Now, what happened was God gave Abraham a promise that he would have an heir, that he would have from his seed, that he would have an heir that would multiply. And it would be as numerous as the stars in the sky in that Middle Eastern without electricity sky. And the promise was that he would have all of these offspring and that God would bless him, that God would bless the nation, the world, through his offspring. What happened, though, was that when God made this promise, time started going by and Abraham wasn't a father yet. So God came to him again and he said, "I will bless you." But Abraham was sort of going by year after year without a child. Sarah knew all about this. And at one point, Sarah comes to Abraham and she says, "I've got a solution. I've got this servant. I'm old. I'm in my 80s. Well, I guess she would have been late 70s at that point. But the way of a woman had ceased with her. Her inner parts, it says in the Hebrews, her inner parts had worn out. She wasn't fruitful anymore in the natural way of having children. And she went to Abraham and said, "Here, I've got this servant, Hagar. She's young. She can have children. This must be God's will for us. You have a child with her, and that can be the heir that God has promised." So Sarah says, "Here, take my servant." And Abraham says, "Okay." And he does it. And so they have a child. The child's name is Ishmael. And Abraham loved the child. And there was tension, however, when this child was born. When Hagar has a child, what the Bible says is that she then looked at Sarah with scorn. She sort of looked at her and was like, and you get the impression that she sort of had this posture like, "I can have children." And some way she was putting herself above Sarah. And Sarah hated it. And Sarah became harsh with her. So there was conflict in this house. And so Sarah was so harsh with her that Hagar ran away. And then God told her to come back. And God gave promises to Hagar and said that he would bless this child. He said that there would... Well, eventually, he says more and more about these two sons. But it didn't happen for Sarah to have a child until 14 years later. And then, after God promised that Sarah herself And he says it in chapter 18 of Genesis. He says, no, but Sarah, your wife, she'll have a child. And it's through that child that your offspring will be named. That will be your child that I promised. And so they have a son. And in their old age, this child that was promised by God that would come through Sarah, Abraham's wife, was born. And his name was Isaac. So God said, Sarah, your wife shall have a son. And in time, after long years, and after his son through Hagar was a teenager now, they have another child. And it brings great joy to this household. Well, after it says in Genesis 21, after this child, Isaac, was weaned, then Abraham threw a great feast. This little boy, who's probably maybe about 3 years old, they're having a feast for him. And all of a sudden, the old conflict comes back up again. Only this time, it's not directly with Hagar and Sarah. This time, it's with Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael now is a teenager, and he does something. He scorns, he laughs at, he mocks. He does something that's bad to Isaac, who's just a little boy. But Sarah sees it. And she says to Abraham, cast out this slave woman and her son, because he won't share in the inheritance. And so Paul points us back to that. To that whole household that had this tension and this these problems, and the two mothers with the two sons. And he says, this can be taken and used as an allegory. So an allegory is a story that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. So he takes this allegory from Genesis to illustrate the problem with legalism. And that's what he's doing with these Galatians. Paul is saying, we can look at that, this little family sort of reality show that was happening in Genesis, to understand the problem with legalism. So Abraham, during that time, was trying to, when Hagar had the baby and Abraham went into her, was trying to fulfill the promise by his own efforts. Now, I have a friend that lives in the Middle East, a good friend, and he says, you know, circumcision is very big over here. It's very popular. And the reason is that both Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob, all of the sons of Abraham had this covenant of circumcision. You can read about it in Genesis 17. Now, the Ishmaelites are the Arabs today who claim that Ishmael is their father. And so you have Jews and you have Arabs that are living in the same area, and there's lots of tension. And some of the things that you'll hear are from people with sort of a light take on all of it will say things like, I don't know why they can't all just get along. I mean, they're all just cousins. Or even people from the Middle East will say this. We're all just cousins. Why can't we just get along? And yet God actually said there will be lots of tension between these two. There'll be lots of fighting. His hand against them, everyone else's hands against him. This prophecy about Ishmael. So people talk about the Middle East, and there's this claiming of Abraham by everyone that he is our father. So everyone says, we're descended from Abraham, Arabs from Ishmael, Jews from Isaac, Jacob. But what Paul is saying here is not what you would expect. Because we have this sort of paradigm that those that belong to Isaac, those that are of God's chosen people through this promise, through Isaac, are the ones who are free. And those that are of Ishmael are of the slave and are captured by this slavery and under that burden. But Paul says something here that's shocking when he uses this analogy. And he sort of draws the lines a little differently. What's shocking is he says something that you would assume differently. You would assume that Sarah corresponds to Sinai, That's where God's people got the law. So Sarah is Sinai, right? And Sarah is Jerusalem of that day, where the temple was and where the sacrifices were happening and where the Passover was observed. You would think Sarah is Sinai and Sarah is Jerusalem. But look at what he says. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And you read this and you say, wait, what? Isn't Sarah the free one who has the law and has Jerusalem and all these things? He says, no, she is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, at that point, we've got to be thinking, what is he talking about? Like, how is he lining these things up? He's saying there is an old covenant, and that is slavery, and there is another covenant, a different kind of covenant, and that is freedom. And whenever you look at this allegory and you read these chapters, I've gone through them several times this week, Genesis 15 through 21. I have to be honest, you read it and there's this feeling like, you know, you side with Hagar and you're like, well, she didn't choose any of this. And then you side with Sarah and you're like, yeah, you got to feel sorry for Sarah. And then there's this fighting. And you're like, yeah, I can kind of see it from Hagar's perspective. And then you can see it from Sarah's perspective. And you're like, yeah, that's a tough one. Well, the point isn't which side you would take. The point of this, the key to understanding this allegory is to look at what Paul is saying. One represents slavery and the other freedom. And so our question would be, in what way is there either slavery or freedom for Christians, for people today who are in the church? Because that's who he's writing to, Galatians. The key is this: because of the manner by which each birth came about. This is what he's arguing. The manner by which each birth came about is the difference. One was born according to the flesh. That's Ishmael. When Sarah said to Abraham, go into Hagar, have a baby, that can be the heir, that was them taking control of the situation and saying, let's do it in a way that we can make it happen. That's being born according to the flesh. And so Paul is saying, that's one way, okay, of relating to God, of dealing, of seeing the realization of God's promises. The other is through promise, okay? This is what we see in the scripture. This is the big difference that Paul makes between these two. He says, verse 23, the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. That little phrase is, it's a way of saying human effort brought about that birth. Okay? While the son of the free woman was born through promise. And so there was a whole different way that Isaac was born, how that son came into the world. The problem with Ishmael's birth is that it was a failure to rest in God by relying on human effort instead of what God said he would do. And you have to understand that if you want to understand this use of this allegory. This makes human effort, in order to establish good standing with God, a type of slavery. Okay, so let's back up and let's pause for a minute. What does it mean to put forth human effort in order to please God, in order to establish your standing with God, in order to know the goodness of the blessings of God? Well, we've talked about this over the last several weeks, months. Very often we try to establish our standing with God through what people would say is being a good person. People say, well, are you going to go to heaven? And your answer might be, well, I'm gonna live by the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to be a good person. And in that way, God will accept me. Well, that happens within the church. people that say, I believe in Jesus, can also rely on good living so that in their minds they are in right standing with God, so that their standing with God is established by keeping certain rules, by being a good Baptist, or by holding to the golden rule. And so if there is criticism that comes their way, or if they feel that by their own standards they have not lived up to these rules, then they're crushed because their standing with God depends on that performance. Okay, so making human effort in order to establish your standing with God is a type of slavery. That's what Paul is talking about. He's saying when you're steering the blessings of God, when you take control of them, like Abraham and Sarah did whenever they said, have a baby with Hagar, what you're doing is you're going into a type of slavery, into a type of performing in order to have standing with God. So Paul says, in my allegory, all people who do this, doesn't matter if you're Jewish, if you're Gentile, doesn't matter if you're in a church, all people who do this correspond to the slave woman Hagar, children of a covenant of slavery. Human effort to establish standing with God is slavery. That's the big point. And if you notice in this passage, there's a contrast between two words, free and slave, in these verses. What we have with freedom is the living of the gospel, the knowledge of the gospel, the reliance on the good news that our standing is established outside of what we have done, of what we live up to. That's good news. And so our standing is established by Christ in the gospel. In slavery, we have to perform. We have to continue to do things in order, we have to live up to certain standards. And any circle of believers, any group of friends or religious group will have certain standards that we default into, things which are acceptable and things which are not acceptable. But he contrasts this and he says, in contrast to the Jerusalem of today, which in his time was the place where there were sacrifices and the temple was in operation, he says there is a Jerusalem above which is free. The Jerusalem above which is free is, that is a group, that is a, in his allegory, it's like a place, but it's the people of God who have a standing with God that's already established. As the verse that's at the center of this letter to the Galatians says in chapter 2, verse 16, it's those who are justified through faith in Christ. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because no one will be justified by works of the law. And he points us again away from it over and over again in this letter. He says, for everyone who relies on works of the law are under a curse. That's in chapter 3, verse 10. You see, there's a Jerusalem above, and what that is all of this, all of these people who belong to the kingdom of God that are trusting in him by faith, so that our freedom is established by someone else, by Jesus. And we enter into it freely. It's by grace. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we could lose because of our failures. The gospel, in this message of the gospel, the good news, God wants us to rely on his free grace in Christ and not on our abilities, not on our performance. So whenever that idea comes into the church, it should be resisted. It should be removed. Your conscience is pricked, or whenever you feel like you haven't lived up to God's standard, if it is something that leads you to repentance and freedom, that's good. But if something becomes to you a burden where you feel that you have to perform in order to be right with God again, that's all wrong. And that kind of a thinking, that kind of a, and it's natural in us, that kind of a slavery has no place in the church. The gospel is for people to stop trying to make themselves good enough and to receive what God has provided. And that is a righteousness that is given to us from God. It's a righteousness that is given to us because of God's doings, because of the things that God has accomplished. Okay? One is the sin-bearing death of Jesus. He was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah said he wasn't popular. In fact, he was hated to the point where he was killed on a cross. And he was beaten. He was mocked. And all of this happened to him so that he could bear our sins as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Our trust is in the sin-bearing death of Jesus. And it's in his victorious, life-giving resurrection. That he who was perfect and died 2,000 years ago almost, that he came alive again. And because he did, he's able to make us alive. Really, truly. That we have right standing with God where we are right now because of what he did in overcoming death. He's able to give us that life. So we need to rely on God rather than on our efforts. So that's what he's saying again in this argument to the Galatians. But then there's something in this passage that maybe would cause us to scratch our heads, because that argument, that sort of framework of grace versus legalism is something that we've heard over and over again in Galatians. But then he quotes in this passage from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 54. Why quote Isaiah 54? Isaiah 54, when the prophet Isaiah gave this originally, it was to God's people, Israel, who were in exile in Babylon. And they thought, you know, we messed it up. We've lost our chance. We've gotten kicked out of the land that God promised that we would have forever. And now we're slaves. We've been taken away to Babylon. But God, through the prophet Isaiah, says to his people, he gives these promises. He says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate will be more than those of the one who has a husband." What is he talking about here? Why does Paul then point us back to this promise in the prophet Isaiah? Well, what is going on here? Verse 29 says this. Okay, so look at the verses around a verse. If you don't understand it, it'll start to make sense. He says, well, I'll read 28 and 29. "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." Okay, so he's pointing to the trust in the gospel, into the goodness of the freedom of God's grace to us in Christ. And then in verse 29, we get a little bit of a clearer picture of why he says this. "But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." Now, what is he saying? He's saying that, look, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted, hurt, he was hostile towards him who was born according by the Spirit, or according to the promise. This time where there is a church, where there are Christians who are relying on Christ and the gospel, are Isaacs, are children of a promise that God has made to us in Christ. And this time is a time when he says that there will be persecution for those who rely on the promise of God and not on our efforts. Now, every other religion, every religion that there is, relies on the things that we do. But what Paul is talking about here is that those that are professing to be Christians, those who would sit in a pew on a Sunday morning, or back then in someone's large front room in the Roman world where they would meet for church in households, those people were coming in Christian worship services, praying with other Christians, living with other Christians, saying, "I'm a Christian too." And they were bringing in this burden of slavery, which is human performance. And he's saying that those who do that in the church, those who come down like a hammer with legalism and who live by human effort, like what happened with Hagar, taking control of things ourselves, living by what we can accomplish, by what we can make happen, that is slavery, he says. And those who bring that in will hurt and be a burden to and persecute, be hostile towards those who live by this promise. Now, in Genesis 21, like we said, Sarah is elated. She has had a child, and she just rejoices in the birth of this son, Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter, and they're just filled with joy. You get this feeling when you read it that, wow, like no one thought this could happen. No one thought that old Sarah could have a baby. And she said that. Who would have said this? And yet I have this child here. That's what was happening. And then they had this big feast, and Abraham has a party. And something bad happens. A 17-year-old-ish, that's Ishmael, was persecuting a 3-year-old Isaac. He was being mean to him. Ishmael was strong. He was tall enough now. He was much bigger. He resembled more of a man than a boy. And he had been around the Abraham estate for his whole life. But Isaac was young. He could speak, but probably just barely. In every way, he was dependent. He was a toddler. Isaac was weak. He was younger. He was almost completely at the mercy of those that were around him, including Ishmael, his older and half-brother. And it says in the passage, it says that Ishmael laughed at or mocked Isaac. And that's the word that Paul picks up on here when he says that he persecuted him. And that word means to hurt someone, to be hostile towards them. Okay, so the little boy Isaac was defenseless. And we don't know exactly what was happening here, what this older Ishmael did to this younger Isaac. We don't know exactly what happened, and there are lots of speculations, we won't get into it, to his younger brother. But Ishmael was establishing his dominance, and he was not being kind to Isaac. He was not being loving to his brother. He was putting him under him in some kind of a pecking order. But Sarah saw it. The mother of the free child saw what Ishmael did to Isaac. And she went to Abraham and she said, cast out this slave woman with her child. And Paul picks up on this. Now, the Galatian church had a problem that Paul is saying is similar to what was happening back then. And it's a problem that the church can and does face through all time. These legalists were establishing themselves as the top dogs in the pecking order. They were at the top. They wanted to be, and they were striving for it. They were ridiculing those who were not as holy, so to speak, as them. And they had their pecking order, which put people with circumcision at the top, with law keepers at the top. Were they actually more holy? Actually, no. They were more like these Pharisees that you read about in the Gospels. God knows their hearts. God knows the selfishness and the pride that is really happening when they're comparing and competing against others for pride of place before God. When they visit the sick, when they tithe, when they do all kinds of service. They have their long flowing robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. And Jesus said to those Pharisees over and over again, woe to you. There is judgment coming. And this happens in the churches throughout the last 2,000 years. This happens in churches today. Some people will look down on others. Some will ridicule them because they are always seeing themselves as superior as Christians. In their work for the Lord, they would judge themselves as being of a higher level, at a higher rank. Seeing themselves as a pillar in the church, comparing themselves to others who, by their estimation, do very little for God or don't live lives that are quite up to the same standards. They use flattery. You see that in the last chapter, verse 17. They'll flatter people. Why do they do that? Why do legalists use flattery? Look at 17 in chapter 4. They make much of you. They'll flatter you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. You see, a person that lives based on merit, based on how much I've done versus how much you have done, is a person that will always be climbing ladders and seeing where I compare to where you compare, and I just want to be above you. That's the mindset. So they use flattery as a trap, giving compliments, so that they can put you in a place where you have to make much of them. They're angling for their own glory when they're doing this, these Ishmael types. They use humble brags. They use seemingly righteous anger. But they're persecuting those who are living by promise, who are living and holding to the gospel. They put themselves at the top and tear down others, always based on performance. I do more. I give more. I care more. Like the Pharisee who prayed when the tax collector was also at the temple. I'm not like other people, they always say. So when this happens, when this culture starts to creep into a church and swell in a church, what happens is the church becomes a place of hierarchy based on performance. And this is all wrong. This is so wrong because this is so different than what Christ established when he became the servant of all and when he died so that we could be put together as a family who we have different gifts and different roles, but we have the same value, the same worth, and we should be loving and caring for one another because of Christ, because of the love that he has shown us that we get to show to one another. What he says then is, he says, hold on. He quotes from Isaiah 54. Why quote the prophet Isaiah? Here's the reason. Because he's saying, just like there was for God's people when he promised this, just like there was for Sarah, who went for all of those decades without a child, where the cycle of a woman stopped with her. And she got into old age and she was thinking, God promised my husband something. And it can happen. And I'm clearly the problem here. And for people who feel like I've wasted my life, it's all done. Or for people who are suffering because they're holding to the gospel and to the freedom that there is in the promise of God to bless them and who are suffering for that. He points us here to the prophet Isaiah and God's character, which will come through. You see, just like God made good on his promise to Sarah, and Sarah was so filled with joy, God will bring about a change for all Christians, for all people who are suffering any kind of persecution because they're holding fast to Christ and the gospel. God will bring about a great reversal. And these long years of suffering, these long years of struggle, particularly, I think that in this passage, particularly what happens in the church. You know, we're here in Chester County. There are lots of good churches, but churches keep failing. This church fails in different ways. Other churches fail in different ways. And I know that you do. You have friends that are Christians, other churches. And here's something that is so sad, that should be so heartbreaking to us. How much churches fail people and how much persecution is for those who desire freedom. You know, people want to worship in communities. That's why we have churches. God commands us to do it, but there's a desire in us. And there is so much, there are so many problems with churches. We must not let there be the burden of legalism in a church. We must not let that happen. But even when it does, God says to his people, there will be a great change. And the time of suffering, the time of desires, of expectations that are unfulfilled, God will make that right. God will wipe away tears from every eye. the emptiness that you have felt will be reversed, and you will know the fullness and the joy, like Sarah did, like God's people did when they returned from captivity in Babylon. There will be a great reversal. God does it in His time. And what we can do is wait for it. We can wait for the great change of because of His promise. It's a time when God's people can hold to a promise that we are in. Remember Sarah, who was in weakness and was barren. All of those things, all of those dreams, seeing other women with children, having another woman who was her servant look down on her with scorn, with contempt. She went through all of that for year after year after year, and it didn't change until it happened. And when that change came about, her joy was so great that no one could take it away. And isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples? You'll be sorrowful for a time. In this world, you will have trouble. But when he talked about his resurrection, he said, but then, just like he said, your joy will one day be so great that no one will be able to take it away from you. It says at the beginning of the passage when it talks about Isaac's birth that the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. If God's promise seems slow in coming, if the deliverance and the hope of the gospel seems slow in coming, wait for it. It will come. Like we said, Isaac means laughter. And it says in that passage in Genesis 21, Sarah said that God has made laughter for me. God has made laughter for me. I'm just filled with joy. It's so worth it. I'm 90 now, she might have said, or she was in her early 90s by the time the party happened. But God has made laughter for me. Now, who could take that away from Sarah? What a joy. And it says, she said this in verse 7, Genesis 21. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Sarah, old Sarah. Her inner parts had worn out. But Sarah, who would have said that she would have nursed children? Yet, she says, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. This amazing God has done this. Look at what God has done. Friends, we as Christians have a promise that is just as sure as God's promise to Sarah. In Christ, every good thing is ours. Anything that we suffer, anything that we go without now is just for a time. What God has called us to is freedom based on His promise to us in Christ. A local church like Windsor needs to foster a culture of freedom in Christ, of pointing ourselves always, one another, to the sufficiency of Christ and away from our own efforts in preaching, in our conversation with one another. We should seek to feed one another on this knowledge, on this comforting word of God's sufficiency for us in Christ, the promise that He has for us, what is real now and what will yet to be, what is yet to be. We should preach this and we should know this freedom in Christ. We should come every Sunday to be fed on this good news. And we should expect this every week, every time we gather for prayer, every time we open the scriptures together. We should be realizing our freedom. And we should reject any kind of striving legalism. This is what he says at the end. This is how he ends it. He says at the end of this passage, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." In Christ, we are slaves and not sons. Therefore, there is only misplaced strivings with legalism, with our performance in order to earn our standing with God. But living by the promise that is righteousness in Christ alone, by faith alone, that is freedom. Freedom is knowing that you are loved already, without doings, without your things. Freedom is living without a yoke of slavery, without the need to perform. It's knowing that the burden is gone. You can live the way God wants you to live because He's given you the ability, the freedom to do it. You don't have a yoke of slavery to perform. And freedom is the hope of a day of joy which is yet to come. So, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray.